We are looking together at 2 Timothy chapter 1, looking at verses 1 through 5, and certainly this is a marvelous epistle, it really is here, and it's written by a man by the name, of course, the Apostle Paul, written to his young protege, Timothy, and this message is entitled Spiritual Motivation, Spiritual Motivation. If you want to motivate somebody, Paul's going to show us how to do that in these first five verses. If you want to really challenge somebody to live for the Lord, and we want to be challenged ourselves to live for the Lord this new year that God has given to us, then this is what we're going to see here in these first five verses this morning. Has anyone here been to Rome, Italy? Anybody been to Rome? Dave's been to Rome? I've never been to Rome. Dave's been to Rome. I don't know if Rome. Somebody else over here? Jerry's been to Rome. These fellows have been roaming around. But we appreciate those who've been to Rome. And if you've been to Rome, maybe you saw the Mamertine prison. I don't know if you saw that at all there. The ruins of the Mamertine prison. There are many stunning works of art in Rome, and certainly many magnificent sights to see in Rome. It goes back thousands of years, of course. Really, it's called, referred to by the world as the Eternal City, as you very well know. It's stunning in its architecture, stunning in its works of art. But the thing that draws Christians to Rome, I think more than anything else, those that are born-again Christians and know the Lord, more than anything else, really, if you went to Rome, you would have to see the ruins of the Mamertine prison in the ancient city of Rome. The ruins, and what I mean by ruins, I don't want to misrepresent what I'm saying, it really is just a dungeon in the ground. It's really a circular pit, about 30 feet in diameter, with a hole at the top, no larger than a manhole cover, as it were, and that's the Mamertine prison and the dungeon that's in the ground there. And that was a place of imprisonment for the criminals at the time of the Apostle Paul. Now, today, that prison has a building on the top of it, so if you want to go see the prison and that Mamertine dungeon, then you have to go up into the building. They give you a little bit of tour, you look through the building somewhat, and then you're able, if you want, you're able to go down the stairs that lead down and into that circular pit, as it were, where they would put the criminals, up to 30 to 35 at a time. And it has stone walls, stone floor, shape of a circle, and it's about 30 feet in diameter, as it were. And it's a really, really quite a place to see, really it is. If you were to go down into there, you would see some things of interest there. One thing you would see is an altar that was built there at one time, for a point in time by someone. But the thing that was most impressive there is you would see that there's in that great circular pit, there's a large door. And that door was able to be raised up and then lowered back into place from above. No one would go down there, not a guard, they didn't need to go down there and just watch everybody from the top. But they would raise that up with a pulley and then lower it down into place. And they would do that for execution purposes, because it was very common to drop prisoners, as I said, about 30 or so into that cell at a time, into that dungeon, and then they would to make room for the next group of criminals when the time was needed. The door would be pulled up from above, and running alongside the dungeon of there in the Mamertine prison is the city sword system of Rome, the city sword system. So the door was pulled up, and the dungeon would fill up with sewage, drown all the criminals there with the sewage and the stench of all that, wash them out to sea, because all of that just washed out to sea. They dropped the door back down again by that pulley and that rope, and then they would drain it, they would clean it, and then they would place another 30 prisoners or so down there, and so forth. And what a moving experience it would be to see the Mamertine prison. And it's a dark and filthy and it's a horrible place to be incarcerated, for sure. But it really serves as the back drop of this entire epistle that we see here of 2 Timothy, because one of the most important men in my life, and in your life too, I'm sure, if you know the Lord as your Savior, was incarcerated there, and that's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul spent the last days of his life in the Mamertine prison in that jungle, but for a very public display of hatred for Christianity that he presented and preached to everyone, and a hatred towards him. He was not drowned in sewage as everyone else was there, but he was taken out. His head was put on a chopping block and was severed from his body with an axe. And we know that's how Paul died. He was beheaded. And so publicly the Romans said, we will not tolerate anybody teaching about Jesus and will not tolerate the gospel at all being taught to our citizens. And so they beheaded the Apostle Paul as a public protest to what Paul was doing. Now when you think back of the life of self-sacrifice by the Apostle Paul and telling the world the greatest message, it seems like a tragic death and an ungrateful expression from unsaved people that for here he's doing his very best, Paul was, to give them the message they needed so very much, the message from God that they needed, and the message of the words of life, if you will, and then they took his life for giving them the words of life. And the Apostle Paul was treated so cruelly in his entire life. This is just the end of his life, but throughout his saved life, he was treated cruelly. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he describes a little bit about what he went through and the horrors of his life. And in verse 23 and following of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often." In other words, many times he was near death. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." So he was beaten all those times on his back and his shoulders and his chest area. "Thrice I was beaten with rods." They would tie sticks together and they would thrash you with them across your back. And he says, "Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent in the deep." So he was in the sea for a night and a day. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city." Perils, of course, mean danger. "In danger in the wilderness, in dangers in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in willingness, weariness, and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides all those things that are without." In other words, that I suffered from the unsaved, from unbelievers, "that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches." He said, all that stress and all that strain and all the anguish of trying to make sure everything was going right with the churches that he had established. So he, his whole life he endured hardship. The Apostle Paul was really a man who sacrificed his comfort, his very life, for the sake of reaching people with the gospel of Christ. And so near the end of his life, he's now in this, seems to be really the culmination of all the suffering coming together now in the epitome of suffering, if you will, in this filthy dungeon with no doubt rats and rodents and vermin running all around there with him, with these other prisoners that left a lot to be desired. He lacked company for sure in the gospel and camaraderie of spirit, and here he finds himself. But he found himself in prison before. However, his former prison, and it was always for preaching the gospel. It wasn't anything he did for himself wrong, but it was always for preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned in Jerusalem. He was imprisoned in Caesarea. He was imprisoned in Philippi. And he was imprisoned in Rome once prior to this even. It was much more mild. It was really under house arrest at that time. He was able to have people come and go and see him, some friends bring him things and so forth, and his house imprisonment when he was there in Rome before, when he was under house arrest, he was able to write Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the book of Philemon, and he was actually influential and very much an influence in winning a lot of Caesar's servants and household to Christ, because he says in Philippians 4:22, which we looked at previously, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are Caesar's household." But that was 5 years before this. Now about 5 or 6 years has gone by. And during that 5 or 6 years, he was released from that house imprisonment. He established the church in Ephesus. He tucks Timothy under his wing, his protege. And what he does is he helps Timothy along, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus to help this church along. And then he goes out on his missionary tours and so forth. And then he writes a letter back to Timothy to help him in Ephesus of what he should continue to do in the church there in Ephesus. And that was after his first writing of the letter to Timothy. He preaches another 4 or 5 years further beyond that, and now he's arrested once again. And the reason he's arrested a second time and placed in the Mamertine prison is because this was the time of Nero. And Nero so much hated and was infuriated with Christianity and with Christians. He hated them so much. And he wanted to rebuild Rome. He was a construction artist, as it were. He wanted to reconstruct Rome for his own glory and his own fame and his own prestige. And so he burned Rome. He started the fire of Rome that burned Rome and burned most of Rome down to the ground. And Nero, not wanting to bear the blame of burning Rome, which he wanted to rebuild anyway, blamed the burning of Rome on Christians and said that Christians had started it. As a result of that, there was an avalanche of animosity and hatred that broke out against Christians all over Rome, and they arrested and they incarcerated and they murdered many Christians. And he finally led to the arrest of the Apostle Paul here, and he's thrown in this Mamertine prison. And because there's a furious wave of anger against Christians in Rome at this time, more so than any time before. And so Paul is about ready to be executed, and he knows his time is short. He refers to that at the end of this book. His time is short. And so he wants to encourage Timothy one more time. This is his last letter. And so any time you would have the last words of anybody on their deathbed, near the end of their life, we need to pay very close attention, and we need to be very much interested and listen to them carefully, because they're very, very important. And these are the last words then of Paul. If Paul was writing, and they're meant to be an encouragement to Timothy, and they should be an encouragement, especially these first five verses, to us as well, of how we can be motivated to live for the Lord. Now, Paul could have written to anybody. I mean, near the end of his life, who would you write to? Well, normally, if you're going to write to somebody, or you're going to leave some words, write a little note or something, it's usually to the one that you're closest to. For those that are married, it might be to the wife or the husband or your children or your sons or your daughters or whatever it may be. But the closest to you, you want to say your last words to the ones that are closest to you. Well, that means that out of all the people that Paul could have written to, all the Christians that he knew, he chose to write to Timothy. That shows you how close they were. That shows you how much they had camaraderie of spirit, and they loved each other so very, very dearly. They truly did. And Paul just gives us a little insight into his situation here in this Mamertine prison. In verse 16 of this first chapter, he says he was in chains. He says in verse 16, he says that Timothy was not ashamed. Don't be ashamed of my chains. So he was chained in that filthy dungeon. In verse 17, he's speaking of Onesimus. He says when he was in Rome, he sought me very diligently and found me. So Onesimus was the man who brought the things that Paul needed from the church in Macedonia to Paul in Rome, but the Mamertine prison was a very obscure place and a very hard place to find, and so it was not easy for him to find. He said he searched me out, he sought me out diligently. In chapter 2 verse 9 it says that he was with other criminals there. She said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. So he was placed in this dungeon with people that were different than him totally. And I mean, if you and I would spend a night or two or three or a week in jail, we would certainly want better company than we perhaps would have there, that's for sure. So Paul's company left a lot to be desired while he was there. And then in chapter 4, he knows he's getting near the end of his life, because he says the time of my departure is at hand in verse 6 of chapter 4. So it's so sad. And in chapter 4, verse 16, he says, it makes it even sadder, he says, at my first answer. In other words, when I first was arrested, he said, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And so not only was he experiencing physical pain and on hardships and discomfort, but he's in deep emotional pain because everybody left him. Everybody deserted him when he needed them the most. Can you imagine? Is this the gratitude the redeemed church has for the man who gave them the gospel and taught them the gospel and led many of them to Christ? This is what he deserves? They left him. They deserted him. Is that what we expect out of those that he literally gave his life for? Then the proclamation of the gospel is pathetic. It really is. And he only has one friend with him. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. And so the emphasis there is only. The emphasis is on only. Only Luke is left. There's nobody else here. And in chapter 1, verse 15, it even gets worse than that, because in this very first chapter, in verse 15, he says there, he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. So he's standing with only Luke and Asia Minor, he's referring to there when he says Asia. Asia Minor was a massive place, an enormous area, a massive amount of geography there. And he said they're all defected. No, he's talking about Christians. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about Christians. How sad. How sad to come to the end of your ministry and have that happen to you. Now this is what's happening to the Apostle Paul here. He's all alone. and he's in a pit, and he's in the midst of criminals, and no one else really cares. And in chapter 4 and in verse 10, he even says this. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, and Cretans to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." So everybody's bailing out of it. Everybody's going other places, and there's nobody there to defend him. There's nobody there to be with him. Nobody there to help him. Nobody there to encourage him. And when most men would be bitter and angry and upset and say, "What's the use of going on?" The Apostle Paul, what does he do? He writes this letter to be an encouragement to Timothy, of all things. It's an amazing man here. I mean, he's a man that we could never even measure up to. I can't even imagine how low he must have been emotionally at this point, but at the same time, he's writing a letter of encouragement to Timothy to encourage him. And Timothy's state is much better off than his state, but he's writing to encourage Timothy. Isn't that something? It really is. And actually, in chapter 4, in verse 12, he says this, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. Now, in other words, Tychicus must have been able to come and maybe help him a little bit, maybe give him some things, give the guards some things to lower down to him and give to him or something of that nature. And he could have kept Tychicus there to continue to help him in that capacity, but he didn't. He sent him to Ephesus. So this is a type of self-sacrifice this man made. Instead of keeping Tychicus there for himself, he said, I sent him on a responsibility because I know that he was needed in Ephesus. And he's lonely because in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that Timothy, I greatly desire to see you. In chapter 4, he said, greatly desiring to see you. So he had a great desire to see Timothy. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He says, I need you, Timothy. I don't think I have much longer to live. I don't know how much longer I have, so get here as soon as you can. And then bring some things with you in chapter 4 and in verse 13. He says, and the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. And bring me the cloak, at least it'll give me a little bit of warmth to bear the sleeping on this cold, damp stone floor and leaning against these cold, damp walls. And bring it with me, with you as soon as you can. And then and then he says in chapter 4 and verse 21, verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. It's getting colder, Timothy, and I need those things, and I especially need the parchments and the books, which is the Word of God, the Old Testament. So bring those things to me. Please hurry, Timothy. So your heart almost breaks for Paul, because he knows he doesn't have much longer to live. He knows he doesn't have much longer to go. And it's probably about 67 AD, and Paul takes up his pen, he writes this letter to Timothy, and he just pours out his heart. You would pour out. I mean, it's the end of your life. What else are you going to do? There's no facade here. There's no veneer here. He's just pouring out his heart. He's pouring out his soul. He's just buried his soul, as they would say today. So he just said, Timothy, he said, I love you. Please come as soon as you possibly can. And it's heart-wrenching. It really is. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. It's almost like it's all past tense, like he's passed away already. Like any moment he's going to die. And he knew that. He says, it's all past tense. I have. So it's all past tense. He says, Timothy, hurry up. I don't have much longer. Hurry up. And so Timothy, you see, is really the most important person for the next generation of carrying the gospel on. So Paul's passing the torch, passing the baton, passing the mantle of the prophecy, as it were, of being a prophet and giving out the word of God to Timothy. Paul is in his upper 60s. Many theologians think 67, 68 at this time. He spent his life steadily serving the Lord. Timothy's in his upper 30s. Many think about 36, 37. So he's half the age or so of the Apostle Paul, and now he has the main responsibility for the next generation. And Timothy is Paul's son in the faith, his disciple, his student in the faith, and Timothy's going to face tough times. Paul knows it because he's just going through it and is going through it at the present time. And so he's trying to encourage Timothy. He's going to motivate Timothy and he's to live for the Lord. You know what I see here? I see here that there's an insight into great men and women of God. Great great men and women of God have a sense of mission that expands beyond their own lifetime. It goes beyond their own lifetime. They're driven by an internal purpose and an eternal mission. That's what we see here. That's what we see here. I mean, he's not driven by the sense of his own success. He's consumed by the bigger picture, the eternal picture. He's looking at things 50 years from now, 100 years from now. And that's what we have to do when we think of our church here and the ministries and the gifts and talents, whatever abilities God has given to us. We have to think of how we can use these for the furtherance of the gospel when I'm gone and I'm dead. What can I do? I got to do it now while I still have breath and while my heart is beating, while I'm still able to serve the Lord. And he does not write this letter. I think it's important for us to say, woe is me. Look at what's happened to me. He's not on a pity party here. He's not doing this at all. He doesn't write this letter as a condemnation for people that have deserted him and not stood with him. That's not his point here. He's not moved to say, well, I don't have any personal comfort or anything. But he's moved by God's word and just want God's word to go out. He's moved by the bigger picture. He sees the bigger picture of everything. So he's going to motivate Timothy here. These words are very clear, they're very direct, and they're very demanding. And this is what we see here. And if we want to encourage ourselves, if we want to motivate ourselves, and if we want to motivate others to serve the Lord this new year, our children, our grandchildren, the people that we know, the people that perhaps we have somewhat of an influence upon, then these are things that we need to be doing. This is what we see here. Now, Paul knows Timothy's weaknesses, and don't we know our own children and our own children's weaknesses? We know the people around us. We know their weaknesses for the most part. We know many of their weaknesses. And so Paul sees that Timothy is somewhat wavering. He's beginning to vacillate and so forth. And so he's trying to strengthen Timothy in this regard. Now, and on one hand, you have then the strong Apostle Paul, who was in a filthy dungeon underneath the city of Rome, and near the end of his life, writing his final letter to Timothy, and he's asking Timothy to carry on the ministry that he's handing now over to Timothy. But apparently, Timothy is vacillating; he's weakening under the pressure of all around him. And so Paul says, "I need to motivate you." So before we get to the instruction, which begins actually in verse 6 and following. This is an instruction that before we get to that, he's going to motivate Timothy. He's going to motivate Timothy, and that's what we see here. Now, notice some elements of motivation. Some elements of motivation. The first element of motivation is they start with A, and that is authority. Authority. That's in verses 1 and 2. Authority in verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. He says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. Now, notice he calls himself an apostle. I mean, sent one, an ambassador. He was sent by God. And Paul says, I'm doing God's work. And if we're going to motivate somebody to serve the Lord and live for the Lord, that we have to let them know that they're doing God's work, that God has called them, God has gifted them, God has given you the talents, the abilities, the gifts that you have, whatever it is God has given you. God has given it to you, and God has given it to me, and we have to see that. I mean, there's a purpose for us being here. It's not just to live and buy a house and buy a car and retire and die. There's a purpose for us being here. What is that? To glorify God, pass on to the next generation our faith, if you will, pass on to our children, our grandchildren, and those around us our strong faith in the Lord and the principles and the biblical ethics and the morality that we see coming through the Word of God and the principles and precepts coming from the Word of God. And so that's what we see here. And so notice in verse 1, he says also, he says that this is by the will of God. He says, what I'm doing this is what God wants me to do. I was sovereignly chosen by God to do this, to be an apostle. And you are sovereignly chosen to by God to do a job. And so am I. And so is every Christian chosen by God for a purpose, for a plan. And God has given us, as I say, various opportunities to serve Him. Now, He's not commanding him here to do this, as it were. He's doing, it's a loving command. It's a loving command. And we'll see that in a moment. But he's certainly not giving him any suggestions. He's not coming alongside of Timothy and putting his arms around him and saying, let me give you a few friendly advice, pal. He's not doing that. He's saying, listen, he says, you're under the command of God just like I'm under the command of God. He says, and we're here to give out the word of life. That's what he says here, according to the promise of life. And we're here to give out the word of life. And Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's all about life, real life, sustained life, everlasting life, and life beyond the grave. And not, you don't have to be afraid of the future. As we just sang together, we can trust God for the future and we can obey him. Colossians 3:4 says that Christ, who was our life, and so we need to understand that we're all under, that'll motivate us. We're all under the authority of God to do what God wants us to do, and God has given you a purpose and me a purpose to live for Him. And so we understand the first motivation is God has me here for a purpose. He has given me whatever He has given me to use for His honor and glory, and I need to do that. I need to do that. So this isn't our work. This isn't our church. This is God's church, and what I have is God's, what you have is God's, what we all have is God's, and so we just need to be used by the Lord and be obedient. That means, Lord, help me to be better at being obedient to you this year than I was last year. Help me to listen to that still small voice speaking to me this year more than I did last year. Help me to be led by your Spirit this year more than I was last year. And Lord, lead me and help me, Lord, to obey the principles in the Word of God more this year than last year. So it's the authority of God. Second, then, if we want to be motivated, it's not just authority, it's but of what I call altruism, or an altruistic spirit. That means a loving concern. We're just kind of keeping alliterated with A. So we have authority and altruism, or altruistic spirit. Verse 2, he says this. He says, grace, mercy, and peace at the end from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So he says, Timothy, I'm that's what I'm praying for you. I'm asking God to give you your very best. I'm asking Him to give you all the grace you'll need to go through what you're going through. I'm asking Him to give you all the mercy you need to help you in those difficult situations to give you the mercy that will carry you through them. I'm asking Him to give you the perfect peace in a very, very turbulent society and world in which you will face and I will face. And see, Paul wants Timothy to know, I've got your best interest at heart. If you want to influence somebody, and if I want to influence somebody, we have to let them know that we really, 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 really have their best interest at heart. We really do. That we need to prove that the most important thing to us is their spiritual welfare. Their spiritual welfare. That they are important. We're not just filling a slot. We're not just filling a job. We have a heart and soul into this, and they are very important to us. And so the first element is authority. The second element is an altruistic spirit. And then the third element is appreciation. Another A. Verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee. He says, I just appreciate you, Timothy. I love you, Timothy. I appreciate you. I praise God for you. And there's no bitterness here. There's no anger, retaliation here, resentment here. And he is so tender, so sensitive, so concerned. So I thank God for you. And he says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee. If you want to motivate somebody to live for the Lord, be dedicated to the Lord, be committed to the Lord, my friend, just let them know you appreciate them. Just let them know you're grateful for them. Just let them know that you thank God for them all the time. So we ought to be, and I thank God for those in this church that serve the Lord, even though they don't feel well at times. I thank God in this church for those who are just keep the living for the Lord and doing what they know is right, even when they're going through very difficult and hard times in their own life. And so just tell somebody that you appreciate them, that you care for them, that you're grateful for them, and that will motivate them to serve the Lord even further, and that will be what will help them and encourage them in their faith. So nobody wants to be taken for granted. Everybody wants to know they're appreciated, and so that we need to show appreciation to one another. And so authority and an altruistic spirit, and then appreciation. And the fourth element is appeal or prayer. In verse 3 he says at the end, in my prayers, notice it at the end, in my prayers night and day. If you want to motivate somebody, let them know you pray for them. I was telling my granddaughters just yesterday, I said, you know, I pray for you every morning and every night. And I have on my mantle their pictures in my home, the two that are in Bible college, Hannah and Olivia at West Coast Baptist College in California, and they're home for semester break. And I had a little candy cane, little snowman that they made when they were about 6 or 7, laying alongside the pictures. In the back it says, "Love Hannah," in the back it says, "Love Olivia." And I've kept them all those years. I have them laying next to the pictures. And I told them, I said, I put my arms around both of them. I had prayer with them before they left. And I said, "I want you to know I love you. And I want you to know that I pray for you every morning. And I pray for you every night." And I do. I said, "You're my two college girls right now. I hope we have more. And I think one has a missionary spirit. And I think the other one's might marry a Canadian pastor's daughter." So well, I told my son, I said, "You know what? I said, you're going to need a passport to see both of your daughters. One will be in Africa, one will be in Canada. And who knows what's going to happen, you know, but it's an amazing." But just let them know you're praying for them. Let them know you're praying for them. You want to influence somebody for the Lord? Then let them know they're under divine authority. God has called them for a purpose. God has a divine plan for the life. Have an altruistic spirit towards them. In other words, let them know that you're interested in their best welfare. You're not concerned with yourself, you're more concerned with them. Thirdly, appreciate them, be grateful for them. Fourthly, appeal to God for them, pray for them. Fifthly, have affection for them. Verse 4, it all kind of ties together. Verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee. He says, "I miss you, Timothy." In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." We referred to that. In verse 21 of chapter 4, he says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." Please hurry, Timothy. And then he says here, greatly desiring. It means a strong longing, a strong longing. And then he says at the end there of that verse, in verse 4, he says, well, in the middle it says, "being mindful of thy tears." So they must have shed tears together. They must have prayed together. I mean, you know, when he stopped to think about it, you know, they traveled together, they served together, they laughed together, they cried together, they prayed together, they suffered together. So they've done a lot together. And so he says, I may never see you again, Timothy. I this side of heaven. So try to get here as soon as you can, because I love you, Timothy. And so he's praying for them. He was appealing to God for them, and this is very, very important. And he has affection for them. He has tremendous affection. I would remind you that one day, we're going to say goodbye for the last time. One day, we're going to say goodbye to our children and our grandchildren. When they drove out of the driveway last night, I stood there, and as my custom is, I stand there and I wave, and they toot all the way down the road. All the way down until they're around the corner, they're still tooting their horn, and I'm waving, and they're waving. Because I remember that one day it's going to be my last wave. This side of heaven, this will be my last wave. And we ought to teach our grandchildren, our children that, my friend, when we greet somebody, we ought to be a hearty hello. And we ought to appreciate folks. And we ought to let them know we appreciate them. And teach our children, our grandchildren, how to say hello and how to say goodbye and really mean it. How to say goodbye and really mean it. Sometimes, you know, when you say goodbye to somebody, you know, you walk out the door, you know, especially folks you don't know when you go on visitation. You know, maybe they're in a hurry too, and everybody's got places to go. You know, by the time you get to the car, they're already jumped in their car and pulled out of the driveway because they have place to go. It's not like standing there waving goodbye and wave goodbye and wave goodbye till they're out of sight and all the way down the road. I say this tongue in cheek. I could have stand there and waved goodbye till they were halfway to York, Pennsylvania, because I love those kids so much. And so let them know you love them and pray for them and cry with them when you need to do that. And then lastly, we see the last element of motivation is affirmation. Verse 5, and we're hurrying through this, at verse 5, "When I call to remembrance thy unfeigned or genuine faith that is in thee, which first dwelt in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded in thee also." What he's saying, Timothy, is, "Timothy, I know your faith is real. I know it's genuine. I know you can carry on the work that you've been called to do. I know your background. I know your background. I know your credentials. I know your qualifications. I know you can do this, Timothy." He's affirming affirming Timothy's faith. He's saying, Timothy, I have total confidence in you. And that's what we have to convey to others. We have total confidence in them. We appreciate them, and we have total confidence in them, and we know that they can do what God has laid upon their heart to do and what they've chosen to do and use their gifts. And he says, I know this first world in your grandmother and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in thee also. That shows us the importance of parents and grandparents. So very important to still be active in your children and your grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, in their lives as well. So he reminds him of his heritage and his godly roots, and he motivates him to live up to what's expected of him. He says, you can do this, Timothy. He affirms his faith. I know you're genuine, Timothy. I have no doubts of your love for the Lord and that you can do this. So if you want to motivate somebody, if I want to be motivated myself and motivate others to serve the Lord, then tell them that they're under divine authority of God. God has called them to a job just like He's called any of us to a job to do for Him. And then let them know you have an altruistic spirit. You really want their best for them. You're interested in them. Their best interest is in your heart, and you want the very best for them, and you really care for them. Thirdly, you appreciate them. Be thankful for them. Be grateful for them. Fourthly, appeal to God for them. Pray for them often and regularly. And then fifthly, have affection for them, and let them know you have affection for them, and show that affection to them. And then certainly affirm them, and let them know you have confidence in them. You know they can do what God has called them to do, and you believe that whatever God's asked them to do, that they are able to do. We need to be like Paul. We have too many people that are pulling other people down. We're the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. And so we need to be an encouragement to one another. And we need to be like the Apostle Paul. Even though things were better for Timothy than for him, the Apostle Paul's in a dire strait, more dire than Timothy. And yet the Apostle Paul's encouraging Timothy. I know it's hard for you at times, but it's hard for everybody at times. And so what we need to do is we need to reach out like Paul. Even though it's hard for us, we need to reach out to others and encourage them in the faith. And in so doing, we will be encouraged ourselves. You know, you go to a nursing home, you feel bad when you go into a nursing home, you've got aches and pains, you walk out and you say, I don't feel nearly as bad. Because these people here can't walk out. They can't leave. They can't leave at all. And so we need to encourage others. We want to be a blessing to others. We want to be a blessing to others. The hymn writer wrote, others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, Lord, that I might live for Thee. Would you pray with me, please? Father, help us this year to live for others, to give them the gospel. Help this to be the very best year that we have in our own lives and collectively as a church, to grow ourselves in our faith. Help us to be a good testimony before all that are around about us, especially our family, but everyone, Lord. Help us to be an encouragement to others. Lord, that's one thing that I've been praying every day for my life for the last year or so, especially, Lord. Lord, I want to leave this world. I want to meet you knowing that I've been an encouragement. I want to be a deep encouragement to everybody I meet. I want to be an encouragement to those that are closest to me, those in our church, and those, Lord, that need encouraging today. Lord, we live in a very discouraging society and world. Help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to reach out to others. Help us to realize that joy is spelled Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. Help us, Lord, to understand that and practice it, Lord, and help us to be better this year than we were last year doing that. And we'll certainly give you the praise for it, for we ask it and pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.